We have looked at the life of Samuel last week in this great book of 1 Samuel. And this morning we're going to examine the life of Saul. And there's much to learn regarding the life of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we read this. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Father, we would ask now that you would anoint your word and our time in it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall last week that we found that Samuel was a wonderful, godly man. He was the last judge and the first prophet. This is a time of transition for Israel. They're transitioning from a theocracy, God is king, to a monarchy, man is king. It takes place over about a 110-year period. It deals with Saul and Samuel and David as the key people that are in this book. It covers about 110 years. We're about 1,100 years B.C. at this particular time. And if you're visiting, we're doing a series of messages from creation to glory, working our way through the Bible and taking large snapshots at each book of the Scriptures. Well, we want to take some time to look at Samuel's life, or Saul's life this morning. He's a very strange character. Scholars argue a lot over his spiritual condition and where he is at this time. But he was nonetheless the first king in Israel, and God anointed him as such and used him in a great way. But what we see is the sun rose beautifully on his life when he was first anointed king. He had marvelous character qualities. And then the storm clouds began to gather. There was some pride that set in, some arrogance. He kind of went ahead of the Lord. And then we find later on that even greater problems came, and all these things began to affect the nation. This is why God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I was their king, now they want a human king, and that always causes problems, always causes problems. Well, I want to talk a little bit about his rise to power, his reign, and then his ruin. We're going to look, first of all, at his early character. And I want to talk a bit about the character this man had that eventually was blotted out by pride. And then we're going to take the last bit of our message, which we're going to spend most of our time on, to deal with something that's going to affect everybody here. There's a little bit of Saul in all of us, which we will soon see. A careful study of his life is well worthwhile. Let's take a look at some of the character traits of this man. In order to even get sort of a sense for that, I want you to know that the way he became anointed king is this. He's minding his own business. He's sitting around his father's house, and his father says to his son, Saul, he says, Saul, I'm missing some of my flock. They've wandered off, and I wonder if you'd go get them and bring a servant with you. So he goes off, and he can't find them. He's struggling. He goes from one place to another and can't find them. Eventually, he's getting ready to leave, and he says to his servant, he says, I'm concerned that my father is going to start worrying about us and where we are. And so he says, we better head back. And his servant says, not so quickly. He said, there's a little town over here, and I understand that there's a prophet in that town, and everything he says comes to pass. Well, it just so happens that that prophet is Samuel. And God has already told Samuel that Saul is on his way, and he's the man to anoint his king. And so Saul finds the prophet and talks to him a little bit, and he says, don't worry about your cattle. They've already been found, and they've been returned. But I want you to wait here one night, and I'll tell you what else the Lord has told me about you. Next morning, he has him kneel down, he pours oil over his head, and he anoints him as the first king of Israel. And then Samuel announces this to the kingdom, and this is the man that's going to lead you. He stood heads and shoulders above everybody. He was a very large, very handsome man, had marvelous qualities in his life, just to list a few. I believe he was modest. He started out that way. When Samuel went to anoint him, he said, you don't understand. He said, I came from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm just an insignificant nobody. And seemed to have a very modest character about him. He was very discreet. When he was anointed as king in Israel, he comes across his uncle, and his uncle says, what did Samuel tell you? And he said, well, Samuel told me that the flock, the herd, had been returned. But then the Bible says, but he did not tell him he had been anointed king. So we see he was very discreet. He didn't run around talking about these things. He was a very generous man in many respects. He saved some lives of people that should have received the death penalty. He had a great concern, again, for his father. He was concerned that his father was worried about where he was. Those of you that lay awake at night, where are my children? They should have been in at 1 o'clock. And then when we get on them, they always say, oh, don't worry about me. You know, this was back before cell phones. Which reminds me, if you have yours on, would you please turn it off? All right. Several went off in the last service. Okay. So here he's very, very concerned about what his father's thinking. He was a very moral man. There's no indication that he had any moral struggles or moral problems. Surrounded himself with strong leaders. God anointed him with the gift of prophecy. He was a very prophetic man. So when you read about his life, you'll come across some places where it says, where God deals with him and takes the kingdom away from him, and you think, boy, that's awfully harsh treatment. And yet, the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament, to whom much is given, much is required. Don't ever lose sight of that statement. This man had been given very much. He had great qualities. He knew what the Lord had said in many areas, and yet failed. Well, that's his early character. Let's take a look at his later compromise. This is when the clouds begin to brew, and began to come overhead. This is when the compromise sets in. We don't need to turn there, but in chapter 13, we find that the first sections of compromise start to set in his life. He was told to wait for Samuel before a sacrifice was made, but Samuel is late. And so Saul goes ahead and offers up the sacrifice, and Samuel says, you have done foolishly. You have gone against the Lord. You have not done what God has told you to do. And God has now told me, Samuel, to tell you that the kingdom is going to be taken from you. Not right away, but the kingdom will be taken from you, and that he has another man in mind, a man after his own heart. Guess who that is? David. So Saul already knows that there's somebody out there who's getting ready to take his place. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know exactly who it is. The next great compromise comes in chapter 15. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a fairly well-known portion where Samuel is told to go in and wipe out the Amalekites. They're very dangerous people. Wipe out the nation because the cancer is spreading. They're only going to overtake Israel, do more and more damage. Wipe out everything, all the sheep, the ox, everything. Clean the land of the whole nation. It's evil. Well, Saul does most of what he says, what God says, but he spares the king, and then he spares some of the sheep and some of the spoil, and he just doesn't follow through. And this grieves Samuel all the more that he has to come back. And he says, Saul, he said, Saul, you didn't do what God said. And Saul says, sure I did. I wiped everything out. And then Samuel says, I think I hear the bleating of the sheep. I think I hear some oxen out there. I thought you were told to destroy everything. Oh, well, the people told me to use those for a sacrifice. Now he's got some sort of a spiritual religious excuse. Now let me show you something in this passage. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to look down at verse 17. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? The reminder from Samuel to Saul is this. What's happened to you? Don't you remember when you were little? Don't you remember when you reminded me that you came out of the tribe of Benjamin, that you were small in your own eyes? And now you think you can defy the living God? You now think that you can go against exactly what God has told you to do? I tell you, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And then he makes this statement. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you certainly should. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It is better to do what God says than to come along with some spiritual experience and go through some ritual. That isn't what counts. The issue is, did you obey God? And then a very hard statement is made. Verse 23, for rebellion, which is what Saul was in, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected thee from being king. Strong, hard, difficult. We find that the clouds begin to brew. Not only does he compromise with offering up a sacrifice when he shouldn't, not only does he compromise here by not destroying the Amalekites and sparing the king and some of the cattle, but we also find that he starts treating his own son very harshly. Saul had put out a fast, and he said, I want every man to fast, and if anyone violates the fast, eats anything this day, he will die. Jonathan didn't hear that rule. And so Jonathan comes across some honey in the forest, and he sticks his sword in it, and he takes a taste. And some of the men say, don't you know what your father had proclaimed about the fast? No, I didn't know anything about it. His father finds out and says, surely today you will die, to his own son. His son is spared by the people as they come before Saul and plead with him. We see some anger beginning to develop in the man. We see that later on, when God's spirit departs from him and he no longer hears from God, he goes to a witch, the witch of Endor. And he goes before this witch and he says, you know, I've got to find out something that's going to be happening. I've got to find out something about the prophetic nature that I've lost. And she says, well, who would you like to call up from the dead? And he said, Samuel. Samuel has since died. And she calls up Samuel. And Samuel says, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. And proclaims what has happened and then rebukes him for what he's done. This man starts going downhill very, very fast as a result of some compromise. All these things speak to all of us, even to this very day. Now, what I really want to spend the remainder of our time on is what I said at the beginning that will penetrate, I trust, every heart here. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, perhaps the most famous portion regarding the life of Saul. Let me give you a little background. David is a little shepherd boy who comes in from taking care of the flock and hears that there's an enormous man in the land of the Philistines named Goliath. And Saul doesn't want anybody fighting this man. He's a powerful man. And David says, I'll fight him. And David gets his sling and a rock, and he goes in and he wipes out Goliath, and then he wipes out the Philistines. David is now a hero. You have to see the context here. He's now a hero. He's now been elevated. He's now been promoted, not to king yet. He's the heir apparent. But he's well known now. And listen to these words from the people in the city, starting in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the city of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed but only thousands. And what can he more have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. What do you sense here? What do you see is taking place here? This is a major transition point. David is being elevated. Now listen carefully. Here's what we want to talk about. I want to talk about several things here. If this hasn't gone on in your heart, you're very, very young, because it probably has somewhere along the line, where somebody got promoted above you. I want to say something about promotion, if I could, no matter where it takes place. With promotion come javelins. If you haven't experienced it and you get promoted sometime, you will. With promotion comes javelins, comes spears. People throw them because they think they should have gotten that spot. And what more can he have but my job? What more can he have but the sales award that's coming up at the end of the year? What more can he have but the football title? What more can she have but the cheerleading spot? What more can they have? For him, it was the kingdom. For us, it's something else. And this begins to well up inside, and it causes great problems. I've thought of just a few places where this is. It can take place at the office. When the promotion comes, the javelins that are thrown are usually from the mouth. They're usually spears of gossip. He shouldn't have gotten that promotion. I deserve that. Then there's rumors around the halls at the office. Perhaps it's a beauty pageant, a Miss America contest where one person wins out of 50 states. And then, of course, as soon as the winner is announced, all the other 49 contestants are going like this. You see that smile? Those are daggers. Those aren't smiles. Those are daggers. They go back to that old dressing room, and they've got a few words to say about that person that won, I can tell you. And you read about it, and it's seething anger and resentment. Then there's the person that gets the valedictory spot, valedictorian in the class. It used to bother me. I was always that close. Those of you that aren't laughing, you're visiting, all right? How about the person that's in the Olympics and touches that electronic pad after swimming the 200-meter freestyle and then immediately turns around to look at the clock and finds that they lost by 1,000th of a second? And they get into the locker room and they say, the other guy was on steroids. What were you on? 1,000th of a second? You know? We're strange creatures, I can tell you. We're strange creatures. But those are the kinds of javelins that are thrown. They're thrown all the time. And in this particular situation, we really find here the twin sins of jealousy and envy. And I want to talk about those two this morning regarding this particular text. Jealousy and envy. This turns the tide here in many areas regarding the kingdom. It's amazing what it does. It's amazing what it has done in so many different areas. But I want to define the two because there is a slight difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced by someone. It's the fear of somebody being in the limelight that you once had and no longer have. It's that they have ascribed to him tens of thousands and to me only thousands. I'm losing the praise. I am being replaced. I am jealous. And I'll throw a spear. Envy is a desire to have something that someone else has that you want. I am envious of them because of their boat or car or this or that. They're slightly different. They both come from the same evil heart, and every one of us here have a little bit of that in us. We've all got some Saul in us. How much? Only each one of us knows, but we all have some. These are the kind of things that even though they overlap to some degree, when it's stirred by pride, and pride goes a step further. Pride doesn't say, I want to have their house. Pride says, I want to have a house better than theirs. Pride doesn't say, I want to tie him in the swimming meet. I want to win. Pride says, I don't want his job. I want a better job. You mix all that into the nature of the human heart, and you got a lot of problems, lots of very, very serious problems. It destroys families. It destroys sports teams. It destroys businesses. It can destroy a nation. It ruins churches. It can do all kinds of things. The twin sins of jealousy and envy. And when huge egos are involved, there are huge spears that are thrown unless somebody stops it. Well, what does this really do to a person, to a man or to a woman, when we have all of this deep within inside us? What does it do to us? Let me give you several things I think you may want to just ponder. First of all, it blinds us to the truth. It blinds us to the truth. Here's what I mean. I want their car. I want their house. I want this. I want that. It blinds us to the truth that we already have a car or an apartment or a roof over our heads. We just simply want what they have. And that's the envy. And it blinds us to the truth of what we really have. It was once said that there was a man who said, I was complaining about my shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. That's kind of what it really is. Until you've traveled and been and seen what so much of the world really lives in, it tends to evaporate this problem if we really live and see what other people are experiencing. It blurs our spiritual vision. That's exactly what is happening here in this man's life. We lose sight of eternity. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Colossians says, don't focus on the things below, focus on the things above. It's just mentioned over and over and over again in the Pauline epistles and other portions of Scripture and the Gospels and other places. So it blurs our spiritual vision. Thirdly, it gives us an unrealistic view of ourselves. Why do we think we should have that promotion, win that race, have that job? Who made you king? Who made me king? Ever heard that expression? Who made you king? try to say that to Saul. And he'll say, God did. God anointed me king. Who made you king? Say that to David. He'll say, God did. Because anyone that really understands the Scriptures understands this. Without me, you can do nothing, God says. God raises up kings and brings them down. So when someone says, who made you king? If they are king, God did. Even if they are lost and don't know it. Who made you president? Who made you head of the company? Who made you captain of the team? God did. God does. He's sovereign. He works. And he does it for all kinds of reasons, some of which I think we'll discover here a little bit later on. I want to read something to you. It may be to deal with our own hearts. It may be to expose theirs. There's all kinds of reasons why God does what he does. But the issue here is that many times it gives us an unrealistic view of who we are. In Proverbs, there's great reminders. It talks about, in Proverbs 6, it says, who can withstand the jealousy of a man? It talks about envy is rottenness to the bones. It says that that wrath can be stood up against in anger, but who can possibly stand up against envy and jealousy, tells us. Many things stated in Proverbs regarding the rage that goes on in a person's heart that is dealing with these very, very issues. We find that Cain killed Abel for that very issue. There's a very interesting statement made by Pilate in Matthew 27. He said, the reason that the religious leaders turned Christ over to my hands was because of envy. Envy. Matthew 27, 18. Oh, God goes right to the heart in all these things. He goes right to the heart. Well, what's the source? What's the real source of this problem? Sure, it's the evil in our hearts, but there's something a little bit beyond that because we're believers. And so I think we've got to look at this. Turn, if you would, to a favorite portion of Scripture of mine that we've turned to many times, and I want to look at it from this standpoint. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We've read this many times, but I want to point out just one specific issue here that I think is so very, very important. Luke chapter 12. I want you to look down at verse 13. Jesus is addressing a man who has come to him with a problem. Verse 13 through 15 of Luke 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that are difficult. This verse right here is the only verse I know, I'm certain of, that absolutely no one in this world believes. No one believes that. Jesus said it, so it's true. He said the abundance of a man's life doesn't consist, or the essence of a man's life, who he really is, does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has. But no one believes that. And it's on different scales as to how much you believe it, as to how much jealousy and envy you have in your heart. All right? There's some people that believe it about 99.9%, and I've met them. I've met people that have forsaken everything. They've gone to the mission field. They live in a mud hut. They don't have a car. They don't have anything. They've got nothing. And they're very, very content until they go up river and see a missionary that has a little bit bigger mud hut. And the wife comes back and say, they have an indoor potty, you know, and all of a sudden the stirring start. Yeah. May not be like ours, but they've still got it, okay? It happens. It happens all throughout the world. But most people don't really believe this verse. That's why there's another verse in the Old Testament that says this. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. Do you know why it says the eyes of a man are never satisfied? Because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. That's why it says it. And that's why it's so very difficult to believe the statement that Jesus makes when he says, oh, but your eyes should be satisfied. They should be, because we're just passing through. There's another kingdom that's going to be forever. We have trouble really believing that, and that becomes the source of the real problem regarding our envy. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It grows strangely dim. the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. There should be a growth process. The older we get, the less we should be interested in material things, the less envy there should be. If we believed this verse, verse 50, if we really believed this verse, there would be no envy at all. You just praise God for the fact that somebody's got a nicer this or better that. It wouldn't bother you in the least. But we're all bothered to some degree because all of us have a little bit of Saul still in us. When it comes to the issue of jealousy and some of those things, you can't help but to note that we don't really believe what Psalm says. Psalm says promotion comes not from the east or the west, but God himself is the judge in those matters. He's the one that raises up kings and brings them down. But you know, when we don't get that promotion, we don't get that house, sometimes we throw spears. I can address this perhaps in a little bit different way than maybe many of you can because of a certain experience in my life. I have a lot of battles in my human heart. I've got a lot of battles. I'm not going to tell you what they all are, but I got a lot. But I'll tell you what one isn't. I just don't battle with materialism. Not because I'm spiritual. I wish I could say that. It's not because I'm spiritual. It's because there was a time when I had it all. A lot of you probably don't know this. But I lived, one time in my life, about 17, 18 years of age, I lived better than anybody here has ever lived, I'll guarantee you. Or anybody you'll find probably almost living today, and I'll tell you why. My father, at that time, not a wealthy man at all, but he was a high-ranking military person, and as superintendent of the Naval Academy, we moved into the superintendent's quarters, about the size of this church. Pretty close. Four floors. I wrote down just some of the things that were in that house. It had a half-acre rose garden where you could all taken care of by the different people that took care of it. We're overlooking a huge veranda, overlooked that. It had a florist down below. New flowers were put out all throughout all the rooms every day in the house. It had a wine cellar. I wasn't allowed there. It had a it had a barber shop. I had a barber chair in my room upstairs. It had a theater, regular, just big theater in there. We had the White House. The man prior to that was the chef at the White House, moved over. He got a promotion to our house. All right. We had 12 stewards, servants that worked there. I'd go down to breakfast, and a little buzzer under your foot. I'd just bzz, and out would come a little guy, and he'd say, "Yes, Mike, good morning, how are you?" And I'd say, "Oka, how are you doing? What would you like for breakfast this morning?" I say, "Listen, is there any steak left over from last night's big party?" There are always parties there all the time. He'd say, "Yeah, I think we've got some filet mignon. Great. You want to heat that up for me? And a few bacon and eggs. And I like those silver dollar pancakes. Easy on the cocoa, but just bring it on." And that's the way I lived. Anybody here live like that? Nobody. All right? Now you say, "Well, I've read about Bill Gates' home. Bill Gates is a $100 million house." I'll tell you right now, Bill Gates will never live the way I live, not ever. I'll tell you why. That house had an elegance and a charm and a grace about it that you can't reproduce with technology today. Cannot be done. It had marvelous paintings worth, I can't even begin to tell you how much, and sideboards from ships, and just it was an amazing house. There was a glory about it. It was a man that ran the house, that took care of the house, so that my father would call and say, "We're having 20 congressmen over for lunch today in an hour." My mother didn't have to worry about it. She just told Reddick, and Reddick would take care of it just like that. Reddick and my dad still play golf every Monday. Reddick is 89 years old. He was in that house for 45 years, I think, running that house. He could just bring something to that. I've had it all. I've had it all. And I can tell you, it never scratched the itch that was inside my soul. Never did until I heard the gospel. It's easier for me to believe that verse than perhaps most of you. That's why I'm not terribly impressed with stuff today. I can walk into people's houses and I can say, "Hey, you have a beautiful home." I can be thrilled with somebody's beautiful house. But in the back of my mind, I will say it pales in comparison to the way I live. You'll never live like I live. Never. Sorry about that. But I want to say something to you about this. These things bother us all to some degree. Let me read something to you from a book called The Tale of Three Kings, one of my favorite books. Listen carefully to these words. "Many men pray for the power of God more every year. Those prayers sound powerful, sincere, godly, and without ulterior motive. Hidden under such prayer and fervor, however, are ambition and a craving for fame, the desire to be considered a spiritual giant. The man who prays such prayers may not even know it, but such dark motives and desires are in his heart, in your heart, in my heart. Even as men pray these prayers, they are hollow inside. There's little internal spiritual growth. Prayer for power is the quick and short way circumnavigating internal growth. Interesting about God, He hears all those requests for power which fervent young men pray in every generation, and He answers them. Very often He grants those requests for power, for authority. Sometimes in answering them, He says yes to some very unworthy vessels. He gives unworthy men power, His power, even though they are a pile of dead men's bones. Why does God do such a thing? The answer is both simple and shocking. He sometimes gives unworthy vessels a greater portion of power so that it might eventually be revealed for all to see the true state of internal nakedness within that man. Anybody come to mind as of recent? Sure, you know who I'm talking about. So think again when you hear the power merchant. Remember, God sometimes gives power to men for unseen reasons. A man can be living in the grossest of sin, and the outward gift will still be working perfectly. The gifts of God, once given, cannot be recalled, even in the presence of sin. Furthermore, some men living just such lives are the Lord's anointed in the Lord's eyes. Saul was living proof of this fact. The gifts of God cannot be revoked. Terrifying, isn't it? If you're young and have never seen such things, you may be certain that by the time you're 40, you will have seen many of these things. Highly gifted and very powerful men, reputed to be leaders in the kingdom of God, do some very dark and ugly deeds. Years ago, I was at a conference, 27 years ago, a pastor's conference. I won't mention the man's name out of sheer respect. He has passed away. He had probably the largest church in the world, and it had gone to his head. 4,000 pastors came. I was sitting there. I was brand new, just starting the church, and I got there for this conference. I was sitting almost in the front row, and he got up, and he wanted the doors all closed at 8 a.m. So that everybody be in, and he told the ushers, don't let anybody in after 8 a.m. One guy was closing the door maybe 15 seconds late past the 8 o'clock mark. And he turned in front of 4,000 people, and he screamed at that man, just called him by name and yelled at him, just rebuked him, just flogged him. And he flogged his people week after week. I'd heard his tapes. He just would just butcher his people. I used to say people flocked to be flogged. They would come in droves. Who knows why? Some people just love that authoritarian sort of approach. But while he was there in front of all of us, he said, you probably think I don't like that deacon up there in that second tier up there in the balcony. He said, I care for him, but I don't tolerate mistakes. That's why we're big and you're small, and that's why you're here. Just what he said. And I said, yes, and I'm out of here. And I wasn't interested in hearing one more word that man had to say. One man came up to me one day and said, why do you suppose God blessed his life? He led thousands to Christ. God blesses all kinds of people in spite of us, in spite of who we are. He used Saul in great ways. He used David in spite of his sin. He'll use all of us in some very, very unique ways. The problem is, when we have jealousy and envy in our heart, we wind up throwing spears. Let me read this last bit to you. What does this world need? Gifted men outwardly empowered or broken men inwardly transformed? Keep in mind that some of the men who have been given the very power of God have raised armies, defeated the enemy, brought forth mighty works of God, preached and prophesied with unparalleled power and eloquence, and thrown spears, and hated other men, and attacked other men, and plotted to kill, and even consulted witches. Where are you today? What are you battling with? Is it at work? At home? You got a problem that somebody made the team that you should have made? They got a promotion that you didn't get? Let me tell you something that'll help evaporate all the jealousy and all the anger. Years ago, I had that problem to some degree. And I remember I vowed that I would start praying for the people or the person or whoever it was that I was jealous of or envious of. And I meant it. I meant the prayer. Then I found whenever I was ever in a circle of people and their name came up, I would exalt them. I would speak highly of everything that I could that I knew was true about them. And after a while, it evaporated. It was gone. It was just gone. I'd encourage you to do it. Stop throwing spears. Start praying. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you don't know the Lord in a personal way, today is the day to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. He gives eternal life to anyone who will, by faith, humble themselves before God and admit that you're in a desperate state, that you're sinful, lost, in desperate need to be saved. Salvation isn't something that you can earn. There's no way to join some church or pay for it. It is in Christ. It is in the person of Christ. And when you call upon Christ to save you, He will. He will give you everlasting life right now. If you've never done it, get it settled this morning. Call upon His name that you might be saved. Perhaps you're a believer and you know that you've been throwing some spears. You know you've been eyeing people and say, what more can they have but my kingdom? What more can they get but a bigger house than mine? What more can they have but that spot on the team? I would encourage you to pray for them. Lift them up. Praise them whenever you can for the things that they have accomplished and the fact that God is going to use it in your life and theirs. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to look into our own hearts. We all struggle. We really wrestle with so many of these issues. I pray, Lord, today that you'd cleanse us of this great evil battle that goes on, and that you'd give us a fresh start. Now, Father, as we pray, we would ask that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.